Then I heard to be sure to kill them because they'll climb back up.
Well, good evening, afternoon, later time in the day. Yeah. I told Marty good morning just a minute ago, so I'm a little scattered. Come off vacation, go back to work. It's got a lot of stuff to get caught up on. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to Daniel chapter 10 tonight. Daniel chapter 10. And it would, thanks Billy for teaching last Wednesday night. I heard it was really, really good. And teaching out of Romans 1, everything going on in this world, it's very appropriate. But thanks again for teaching, for everybody that came out last week. I got to thinking this week's preparing. Actually, I thought about it last week that really we've been out of Daniel for 2 weeks now because we had VBS the week prior. And then we had last week, Lily and I went to the mountains for a couple days and had a good time away from everything. But we're back in Daniel. And we're in chapter 10. We did finish up chapter 9, so God was gracious to have us complete that chapter with so much meat on the bone there before we took a 2 week step away. But in Daniel chapter 10, you know, although Daniel has 12 chapters, what begins here in chapter 10 is basically the curtain call for this book. From chapter 10 through chapter 12, we're talking about the same vision, the same prophecy that is given to him. So what we start tonight, we'll actually go through the next three chapters to conclude this book. It's all one account to close our look at Daniel. And before you ask where we're going to next, once we get to chapter 11, we're going to be there a little while. And in chapter 12 as well. But chapter 11 is a little more than twice the length of the chapter we're going to start looking at tonight. And has a lot to dissect there. Chapter 10 really is kind of an introduction to this coming vision, this prophecy that Daniel is about to receive. Where chapter 11 is the primacy of that vision, that prophecy that came to him. And then 12 kind of completes it all and ties it all together. What God is about to give to Daniel here will span the time from him to the tribulation and actually to the end of days as we see him in the next couple of chapters. So we just came out of a study of the 70 weeks in chapter 9. I think we spent 3 weeks on just that part of that chapter. And we don't really have a lot of time to get caught up, so I'll just direct everybody to online if they want to go get caught up on what all happened in Daniel chapter 9. We barely have time to catch our breath from that depth, and probably the 2 weeks off was a good thing for us to try to catch our breath before we get a view of Daniel and his final vision, his final prophecy. So I'm going to kind of section this out a little bit. There's a distinct possibility that we may take a lot bigger bite out of this than what you might think based on how it's laid out. There's a lot of narrative here, and we know whenever we cover narrative chapters in Acts and in Daniel, we cover a bigger group of verses because some of them are just telling us kind of background and history and thing. But we have a vision of an individual here that we need to focus a little bit of time on. And we also have some discussion about spiritual warfare in this chapter also. So, that being said, let's just read these first three verses to begin with. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we are grateful to you that we are once again able to come to your house tonight, to open your word, to study, to drink deeply from the living waters. God, as we open your word and as we look through these things that you gave to your prophet Daniel, this man that we can learn so much from and that we could look to so much for his life of prayer, his life of devotion to you. Lord God, I pray that in these days that we are facing today that you would raise up more men like Daniel who are willing to stand for you regardless of what was to come. Regardless of what we may be facing in our lives, we can glean much from this. But more importantly, Daniel would not want any of this credit. He would point all credit and glory and honor to you, as I pray that we all do this evening. I ask that you be with us as we study your word, that you would help give us a spirit of discernment, that we might take in and understand what you have for us tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As I said, we'll start with Daniel, the first three verses here. So let me just read those, and then we'll talk about what's kind of going on here, this setting. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true, the one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food nor did meat or wine enter my mouth. Nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Before I go any further, y'all have different translations. There's a lot of language in this chapter that in the original Hebrew that is tough for scholars to interpret, so that's why you're going to see some distinct differences in some of our translations here. And in those that I know that are most important, I'll try to help walk us through the translation and what the original Hebrew says. But there's a couple of really tough Hebrew words used in this chapter that scholars have had problems throughout history translating. So in the context of what's going on here, this we remember that when we were last talking about Cyrus, we were talking about his first year. When the 70 weeks prophecy was given to Daniel, that was the first year of that prophecy, the first year of Cyrus. And specifically, we talked about the different commands to go out and rebuild, and how three of them were rebuild the temple only, and then the one about Artaxerxes was to do both, the temple and the city. So that first decree had gone out, and people had been sent back. They'd been sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They've been given that authority to do so. I want to turn, I know this doesn't sound like it would be right, because it's quite a few pages to the left side of your Bible, to the book of Ezra, because Ezra kind of captures what's going on in this time period of where Daniel's at now. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want, you just want to make a note of it or something. Ezra chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and part of chapter 4 really help us with some of these things. I'm just going to read the first four verses of Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so we see right immediately, it's bringing us back to the Daniel conversation from chapter 9. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, again, that harkens back to Daniel reading Jeremiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Catch that. He's talking about building the house, building the temple. Not Jerusalem itself, but the temple. "Whoever there is among you, all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is a God who's in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So that's the decree that you can't go back and rebuild the temple. Okay? That was the decree that was given to them that they can go back and rebuild the temple. Now we read here, and we're going to see when we get to verse 4 of Daniel, that Daniel's not there. Daniel does not go back to rebuild the temple. He's not present. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Part of that I want you to latch on to. Chapter 2 really walks us through the groups of people from the different families that go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. I mean, it gives us line by line. I mean, that's almost all that chapter is about. And when you get down to verse... where is it? Total verse, let's see here. Verse 64 of Ezra 2, it says, "The whole assembly numbered 42,360. Now you might think, that's a pretty good number of folks. It's really not, because the Israelites had been flourishing and had been procreating. There was a lot of Jews still in Babylon, still in the area occupied by Persia now. So only 42,000 went back. That probably would have been one thing that had been a little disheartening to Daniel, that they did not go back. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because when the Hebrews were in Egypt, once they started facing any kind of hardships whatsoever, they cried out, "Send us back, send us back. We had it good there." They've been living in bondage their whole life. They didn't know any different. 42,360 had gone. Ezra 3, I think I shared this a couple of weeks ago in a different context, that if you look through Ezra 3, and I'm not going to go to it specifically, well, I'll read verse 3. "So they set up the altar on its foundation." They laid the foundation for the new temple, but they were terrified because of the people of the land, and they offered burnt offerings to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. If you know your history of this time period, and you know Nehemiah and other places, they faced a lot of adversity very early on and constantly. They built the foundations, and they're like, "Well, we don't know if we want to finish building this thing," but they set up the altar so they could start the sacrifice again. So all that's going on in the background of what we're thinking about with Daniel. Altar was built. They were fearful to begin the temple work. Actually, those that would eventually become the Samaritans had gone there and kind of tried to subvert a lot of what was going on. By chapter 4 of Ezra, and a year later after they'd gotten there, Trouble arose, adversaries hindering all their work. Artaxerxes eventually steps in and decrees to stop the work. So this is in the context, same time frame as what's going on in Daniel, about 150 pages forward in your Bible, but in the timeline, they're falling into the same place. Just for background and context of what's going on. So back to Daniel. In verse 1, he says this is the third year. So this is 2 years after the decree. This situation, Daniel was troubled in prayer. Do we see that? In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Before we go any further, I've told you there's a lot of controversy in different parts of Daniel. People saying, well, who wrote this part? Did he really write that part? Read what it says in verse 1. This Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. Clarity there that this is the same Daniel we've been talking about this whole time. Daniel was troubled. He was in prayer. He was in mourning for 3 weeks. For 3 weeks he was going through this. He did not eat any tasty food. What does the King James say there in verse 3? It doesn't say tasty food. It says choice food or something like that.
Pleasant.
So he wasn't eating the finest stuff. He was probably just eating just enough to get by. A bread and water type diet, if you will, just to survive. No meat or wine entered my mouth. We know that would have been thought of as highly higher type food. Nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. You might be thinking, what the heck does that have to do with anything? Well, first of all, they didn't have deodorant and soap and some of the things that we have today. So they would use this ointment, this lotion type thing that was scented for multiple purposes. One, to help with the sun. Two, to help moisturize their skin. And third, to give off a pleasant aroma so they didn't stink, for lack of a better way to say that. And Proverbs actually talks about how it's a sign of joyfulness of a man that he does smell good. So all y'all that don't smell good, I mean, I'm sorry, that's what the Bible says. Why was he so upset, though? Well, there was a delay in the building. We just talked about that. The decree came down to stop the building. Only 42,000 and some odd change went back. But there was too many caught up in their current life. They were happy, fat and happy, living in this pagan land, doing pagan things. Why go back? Because they knew what the struggle would be like when they went back, right, to rebuild this temple, how hard it would be. Quite frankly, most of them had never even seen that land. This is 70 years after the captivities had been going on. The other thing that's interesting here is, did y'all know that Daniel had retired from his public offices by this point? I'm like, how do you know that? Well, I try to get it from where I get everything else. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 21. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. This is the third year of Cyrus the king. He had stepped down from this public position. Even more time to devote to prayer. Even more time that he was probably mourning over his kinsmen and his country. Why didn't he go back? Why do y'all think he didn't go back?
He was old.
He was in his mid-80s at this point, more than likely. There's speculation among many conservative commentators that really say that they think first his age was a point of reference there. But also he felt like, or maybe God had charged him to say, it's more important for you to stay here and try to encourage, drive, push the people to go than to be there. God had his man there still to push the people back out. I think that's probably a major reason there. Because you know he had longed to see his homeland again.
Young men's work.
They are there. Yeah, they're doing backbreaking physical labor. Yeah. And they had priests in place there already. They had these things that they had gotten started. They had some, Zerubbabel was there. I mean, these men were there that were younger and capable men as well.
Pretty long trip, too.
Yeah, it was a long trip. Yeah. Verse 1 also says something about a great conflict. I think King James says warfare. What's that? In verse 1, it says the message was true and one of great...
No, it says the appointed time was long, which is very different.
Yeah. That's one of those words that was hard for them.
I don't know what the appointed time is.
Yeah. Most modern commentators agree that the conflict fits better with the Hebrew word there. warfare is used in some translations there. Conflict and warfare have very similar meanings. But we're going to see in this introduction, and we see the vision that's given, that there is great conflict. We see great conflict before we get out of this chapter, actually.
Do we assume that his period of what sounds like mourning is because of the length of the 69 weeks? Was that where?
Well, I mean, I think a lot of his mourning is the fact that, here's the other thing. There were three different times that the Babylonians pulled Hebrews out. And by reckoning of time, depending on which one of those he actually left in, there's about a 25-year gap between the first one and the last one. So that 70 years, he knew he was close to the 70 years, but he wasn't dead set that this was the exact time. He just knew he was close because he'd been there for 69 years at that point. I think the fact that they'd released him and the king had said go, I think he was probably encouraged. Then he starts hearing the news, because even though he'd retired, you know, he still had the ears of the higher-ups. He heard the things that were going on. It's like there was mourning that they didn't do the work. I mean, he's probably 85 years old. He's probably like, if I'd be, you know, let's get it going. Let's do it. And it wasn't going on like that. That's kind of where I think he's at. I mean, we're speculating on anything we say about where his mind was on this, really.
I always thought it was just because there were so many years before the Messiah was to come, going back to the prophecy.
That could be part of it too, because you know he thought the 70 years, and God kind of said not 70 plus or times. So all that, I'm sure, probably a combination of all that stuff, really. They also tell him here, or he says, the message is trustworthy and true and of much conflict, like I said in the translation they used. We talked about with the ointment. Exactly when the 24th of Nisan. So let's read the next verse. So he'd been mourning, prayer, eating little for 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. Now, some of your translation might say a different word there.
Hadakel,
which is the Hebrew word for the Tigris River. It's the same river. We're talking about the same river there. You see what the Bible does for us right there in verse 4? It tells us the exact time period. Exactly. Not just the year, but we also have the 24th day of the first month. So that is the 24th day of Nisan. What happens in the first month of the Jewish calendar year? Passover. Right? Passover is on the 14th day of that month. So we know when he started this. He started on the 3rd. The 24th. We've got 21 days, 3 weeks. That tells us also he's not in Jerusalem. He's at the Tigris River. We also, this is, remember when we were talking about the weeks of years? The Hebrew language actually says back in verse 3, entire weeks of days. There's that difference there between the two. I think we talked about that when we were talking about weeks of years. So he'd been mourning from the 3rd through Passover. I think that's of consequence that during this time he was mourning. And then what happens after Passover? 7 days after Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This high holy time for the Jews, he was in mourning this whole time. So I think that speaks to what's not happening in Jerusalem, not happening with the temple as well. So now let's get to some deeper stuff. We got the context, we got the background. Read verse 5 through 9. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me. My natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Thoughts? Who did he just see? I think what we're seeing... What's that?
It's an angel.
The discussion that most people will say is either Gabriel, it's Michael, it's another angel, or it is a Christophany, it is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We've got about 50 examples where that could be translated in the Old Testament as a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ.
Have you seen angels before?
You saw Gabriel.
So maybe and that being started being something a little bit more dramatic.
If you will. Turn there if you want. Otherwise, follow along. Revelation 1. John's, when Jesus appeared to the Apostle John after the Ascension. Revelation chapter 1. I really want to start in verse 12, but I'm going to back up a little bit to verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jump down to verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with what? A golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like what? A flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Any similarities we pick up there? About the only one that don't really line up is the hair thing, but Daniel may just not mention that part. I think what we're looking at is a Christophany. I think we're seeing a pre-incarnate Christ appearing to Daniel. The voice, the tumult, or the sound of rushing waters, all that stuff falls into place. And as Diane said, he had seen several angels in the past. This isn't the first time, as I mentioned, that we have seen a pre-incarnate Christ. There's several places that we could go to that is very possible that's what it is. But I want to take us to one place, Genesis 16. Sarai, before she was Sarah. And a lot of this has to do with her language to this person that she's speaking with. Genesis 16. Verses 7 through 14. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Sorry, it was Hagar speaking to here. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you'll bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all of his brothers. Now listen how the language changes a little bit. Then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her. You are a God who sees, for she said, I have even remained alive here after seeing him. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. The language there speaks to the fact, and there was no rebuttal to, don't call me this. And you also find it, we're not going to all these verses, but Exodus 3, we have a similar vision or showing. Joshua 5, Judges 6, Judges 13, Zechariah 1, Zechariah 3, and several other places we could go to that seem to point to a Christophany. How he is dressed. He's wearing linen. What is linen associated with? Well, it's often associated with the priestly garments. Heavenly visitors in Ezekiel, we see they come dressed in linen. The angels at the tomb of Jesus were dressed in linen. The point is made that they're dressed in linen in all these places. Linen speaks, of course, white. It's holiness, it's purity. scholars aren't sure of UFAS, what this means, gold of UFAS, if it's from a certain place or whatever, but it was gold, which signifies royalty, power, sovereignty, and it's shown as a belt here where it's shown as a sash in Revelation. Not a stretch to say that it's talking about the same kind of piece of clothing. Body like beryl, B-E-R-Y-L. That's a stone similar to topaz that just radiates light. I mean, light just coming out all over the place from it. Says he's like that. Transparent, radiates light. Lightning and torches, again, what we just read in Revelation. The tumult or the sound of loud rushing waters. Same language used in both places. And in verse 7, only Daniel saw alone saw the vision, while the men who were with him me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. What happens? We don't know who these people are, if they're, you know, wayward Jews, if they're just pagans from there, but the fact that they didn't see him, but there was something there that scared them and caused them dread and caused them to leave.
It was either their response to what they saw in Daniel, or it was something that was just in the air.
There was a you're right, it could be. I tend to think it could be the presence initially, and then maybe from that presence they saw his reaction, maybe a combination of the two, but the presence of the Lord there would definitely, to be there, yes, it would make an impact.
Before you, that word you've used a couple of times, that's a new word to me. Christophany. Mm-hmm. Is it? Spell it.
Christophany.
It's like a theophany, only specifically Christ.
What happens to Daniel here? I was left alone. I saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me. My natural color, I think, comeliness is an older word used for the same thing here. Turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. All the color faded from him like he was a dead man. He fell at his face. That's my Heepman County translation of what's being said right there. He hit the ground.
Passed out.
Fainted, yeah. And that's why I think that the Bible lends to this as well, that when we shift to verse 10, this is a different person we're talking about in verse 10. This isn't that same person anymore. And that's where some people get hung, and you're gonna see why I say that in just a moment. Let's go on. We're gonna go this verse at a time because if I read all of it, there's too much to kind of back up and chop through. Verse 10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. It does not say he touched me. It does not say pulled me up. A hand touched me, and how far it set me trembling. But do you notice what happened here? He didn't pick him all the way up on his feet. He kind of lifted him up, woke him from this passed out, fainted. And what position is Daniel in here? He's on his hands and his feet. Hands and his knees. Not upright. Then he says this. He said to me, O Daniel, man of, now this is a word I'm going to talk about, a man of high esteem. I know all y'all's translations say something different there. Understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. So he's still trembling, but he is able to get to his feet at this point. Now, King James there says beloved instead of high esteemed. Daniel, you're beloved. An ESV translation says loved. And NASB says of high esteem. Often one of those three will agree on the word. This time they don't. So I was like, well, that's a little interesting to me that there's these different ways saying that. So I just went and looked at the original language. What does the original Hebrew say there? Literally, that word used is translated three different ways into three of the most common translations in the English language. Literally means of great value. So when you think of that being the meaning, you can think, well, in the context of this, any of those three really fit. Highly esteemed, something of great value. Beloved of God or loved of God is a high value thing. I tend to lean, this is one of those few times when you hear me say, I tend to agree with the other translations out of the NASB, or maybe I like those translations better, of loved or beloved. Loved of God. Daniel, don't worry, you're loved of God. You're beloved of God. You're highly valuable. You're highly esteemed. They all fit. But I like the fact to read that about being loved of God there, personally. Literally, though, it means of great value. And he stood up when he was told to. Even though he was trembling, he stood up. Verse 12, then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. Now, I want to make a point here. God didn't send this angel to Daniel because of his mourning, because of his fasting of just plain water and bread, if that's what it might be, because of any of these things. You see what the word tells us there? It's because of his heart. It's the heart, the desire, that part that led to these other things for Daniel. But Daniel didn't trigger God's response based on these things he was doing. It's because of his heart and who he was. And that this was all true. This was all real from his heart, that he was mourning and he was doing these things unto the Lord. But I know what you're probably thinking. Greg, we just finished chapter 9. In chapter 9, when Daniel's praying, when does the angel appear to Daniel then? Before he ever finished the prayer. He never got to the amen yet. The angel's there. This was 3 weeks. We're about to see another reason why I say the first one was a Christophany, pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, because he is uncreated, right? He took on human flesh, but he was in the beginning. He has no beginning. Verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. That verse alone can cause a lot of conflict in our mind. Who is this prince of Persia? Well, first of all, let me say this. What man can fight off an angel? That's not happening, right? So then who would the prince of Persia be? He's peeling back what we see in the natural world a little bit for Daniel and for us, and showing him of this conflict at the spiritual level. I've heard many commentators, and I agree, and you'll see when you get down to the very bottom, he talks about a prince of Greece that is yet to come. He's not talking about Alexander there. He's talking about they're going to do battle with this guy too. We're talking about the demonic warfare that's going on. Think about the things in the world today and how some countries are like this and like that. We have human nature, by nature, as I've shared many times, is very corrupt and all these things. But you've got demonic powers at work in the world then. You've got them at work in the world today. And I think we can probably all say, yes, I see that happening. And so it seems almost like this demon is kind of, by Satan and his network of demons, this is his authority. This is his realm of authority. Because Satan, as we've said many times, he's not like God in any way, shape, or form. But there's so many in the world and too many professing believers that almost think like there's this equal battle going on between good and evil, and that is not the case whatsoever. Satan is not omnipotent, is what I'm getting at. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at all times, as God can. So it seems that he's got these demons that are set up in certain places, and they're helping to twist and direct and guide the hearts of evil men.
We are talking about Persia. Yeah, you think it is the force that is directing some of what Cyrus is?
I think so. Yeah. Because who else is the angel going to come battle? He's going to come battle another supernatural force, which would be it. And this is a powerful demon, apparently. But who's he bring, though? But who does he bring? We haven't said much about Michael. If you don't know much about Michael, Michael is the guy, or the angel, I should say, not the guy. He is the archangel. He is powerful. He's the one brought in, and he's the one at the end of the age that we see that he will ultimately bind Satan. He calls on Michael, and Michael comes, and they're able to get through. For 21 days he fought. So that tells you the response was early, but this demon held him up. Again, I don't understand how that fits into the sovereignty of God's plan that he held him up, but it does. I'll just say that. That does not negate God's plan. That does not mean this demon is holding up God's plan for 21 days. The angel showed up exactly when he was supposed to show up to see Daniel, and he used this as a means to that end. You'll see why again in some more. That's another reason that I think that the first one was a Christophany. This one is a mere angel, because no demon is going to hold the Lord up from getting to Daniel. Verse 14. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. So, Roy, this may come back to what we were talking about earlier, where Daniel's heart was, you know, when he was initially in this mourning phase, because when he tells him this again, what's to happen to your people, what happens to him, he goes right back down. He loved the Jewish people. He loved his Hebrew brothers and sisters and the temple and the city of God. He loved this. And so, not even hearing what was going to happen yet, he falls down. I don't think this is just because of his age. This is because of something bigger and better and greater than that. And also the humility. I think he told him not to be afraid anymore. So I think we see humility on display here too. When this angel said, "I'm about to tell you what's going to happen in the future," there was a humility, I think, that overcome Daniel as well. And he went to the ground in humble submission there. So he becomes speechless. This is not an unfamiliar thought we see of a prophet of God either, but a prophet of God who can't speak is not a lot of good for God to be using. But so what happens immediately? "And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, 'O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength.'" Had he even told him the vision yet? Not to my knowledge. It doesn't look like he has yet. As a result of that, though, he falls, and his strength was gone again. Who does that remind you of when you think about that? I mean, you think primarily of Isaiah, right? "Oh, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." God says he would make that which was unclean clean. His speech was restored. But he says, "I have no strength." Verse 17, "He understands. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with me such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me." So, okay, I can talk again, but I have no strength, and I can't even breathe. This is so weighing on me. I mean, there's probably times in our lives when we've been in moments of anxiety that feel almost like this ourselves. This is something altogether different. He has a visitation, and he's about to be shown what's going to happen. He's already seen a few of these. Dana, do you have something? Verse 18, "Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me." As simple as that, right? Just one verse, he's going to touch you and all your strength's back. Verse 19, he said, "O man of high esteem, or beloved, or loved, do not be afraid. Peace be with you." Not just don't be afraid, but then he goes on to say, "Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength, and may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Is that not encouraging? We know Daniel to be a man of strength, a man of humility, a man of courage. Look at some of the things we've read about. I mean, we basically read everything about Daniel's life the Lord has given to us from the time he was about 15 years old to 85 years old. I don't think we would think he was a man without courage and strength, but he says, "Take strength, right? Take courage. You have strengthened me," Daniel says. He trusted in the Lord for his strength. Verse 20. Then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you?" That's somewhat of a rhetorical question there. "But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." There's that second iteration of these princely powers, he's calling them a prince here, kind of a ruler or under ruler. That's another reason I think we see prince there, because a prince is like an under ruler, or he's not the ultimate power, which if we're talking about demons, as I believe we are, which would be Satan. So he's a prince. He's not the ultimate ruler. He's fulfilling his duty there in trying to prevent God's plan and purpose from going forth. Is really what's going on there. The demonic forces at work to kind of help edge on evil, sinful man. Why would he need to go back and fight him some more? If y'all can tell me that, then we'll both know, because I don't. But he is going to go back and fight him some more. The only thing I can reckon is the fact that Persia was still going to be in control for a little while longer. And so this agent of God, this angel of God, was going to be continually fighting against this demonic force this time. Because what does he say right after that? The prince of Greece is about to come. Which we know through our study of Daniel what the next kingdom to come would be the kingdom of Greece and Alexander the Great. So again, he's telling us exactly who's to come next. Daniel has heard that before. verse 21, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. What's that?
Your prince.
Your prince, yeah. Isn't that, yeah, I mean, doesn't that last comment there just really help solidify that? And like we said, Michael's a strong archangel. And Michael will come to help him if he need be to help him. And Michael would come and help Daniel, it seems, he's saying there, if he needs him to help him. That's all the introduction. That's what God, before this vision that he's about to see, we're not going to go through chapter 11 and 12 nearly this quickly, because there's a lot of narrative in this, but there's some meat to pull out of it for sure. But this is in preparation for what's about to come and what he's about to tell him. And he's going to talk about these kings of the north and the kings of the south and these things that you've heard about before. We'll be digging into chapter 11 for a little bit. It's going to take us a few minutes to get through it.
Try to place this in time.
We'll see. Chapter 11.
The wars of the left, yeah.
We'll see what we can, what direction we're pointing to and all that.
There's all kinds of stuff.
John. Yeah, there's a lot of different interpretations on chapter 11. Any other thoughts on this chapter, chapter 10? To me, the main thing is that Christophany is, that I believe that's the pre-incarnate Christ there appearing to him. And there's so many parallels with Revelation 1 that it's almost hard for me to dismiss it. And we have other places where we hear talk of a pre-incarnate Christ coming. Any other thoughts, though, on the chapter? There's a lot of glory there, but this is kind of a primer for what's to come next and what he's about to show him. Okay, I won't beg y'all. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us to pull the veil back a little bit for us and to show us through your word these wonderful things that you showed the prophet Daniel. And God, that we might take these things and put them within our hearts. But even this early vision, this what I would think would be the pre-incarnate vision, and how the reaction that Daniel had is so contrary to what this world thinks they're going to be able to do when everyone stands before you. Daniel felt like a dead man. This man who was righteous by all accounts of a man. We know he was not without sin, but yet he sought to glorify you through all the days of his life that we have recorded in Scripture. And yet even then, he fell at his face because he realized the glory he was standing in front of. Lord, let us not be fickle even in our prayer lives as we approach your throne, that we have such a high view of you that we understand we are, as it were, standing on holy ground. But Lord, you have given us that opportunity. You've given us that blessing. You've given us that promise that we can approach you in those terms and in that way. Let that rest in our hearts that we can, but yet we are not to do that in a haphazard way. We are to do it in reverence and awe of your awesomeness and your holiness. God, I ask that you be with everyone here tonight as they leave this place. I pray that you be with us as we seek prayer requests momentarily, that you would bring us all back safely at your next appointed time. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.